Yes, it was. We already talked about it when you were out there working. Well, we like you telling us again, though. We thank you for that. We thank you for all you do, Anna. We sure do. Thank you, everybody. You did a better job of telling it than we did, though. You did a much better job. This morning, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter in Luke, verses 57 through 62. I'm going to be talking about perspective. The title of the message is all about perspective. Human perspective is kind of an odd animal, isn't it? Kind of an odd duck. I think it is because just like our human opinion, and we all have one, don't we? And we also have a human perspective. Opinion and perspectives are a lot alike. Every personal human perspective, just like our opinions, are just a little bit different than everybody else's, aren't they? Just like our opinions, our perspectives are often influenced. They're influenced by our experiences. They can be influenced by our circumstances, our status, our upbringing, and even, if you think about it, even the climate that we're accustomed to. How does that work? For example, if you were born and raised in Michigan, you might find a Missouri summer a little unbearable, mightn't you? Your perspective of it might be it's hot. If Missouri's where you grew up, you might not necessarily enjoy a good, healthy Michigan winter either, huh? I wouldn't want to go there, would you? From my perspective, I don't know why anybody lives there. My cousin tells me all the time about what's going on. Now, he hasn't told me they've had snow yet, but I tell you what, it won't be in a few weeks. He will. He'll be telling me they've already had a little skiff of snow, you know. And sometime in the springtime when we're enjoying nice weather here, he'll say he's still shoveling snow up there. Now, I don't know. From my perspective, that's not where I want to be. Time can influence our perspectives as well. Another example of that is last Sunday, Deb and I went somewhere. I really didn't think I'd ever go again. I really never. And I have to say that the 11-plus years that have passed, the time that has passed since I was there last, it changed my perspective about being there quite a bit. And we actually had a good time, and it was wonderful seeing old friends. But what about our own personal Christian perspective? Can we have one of those too? Should we? Could we? Can we? Can we have a perspective, or can our Christian perspective vary? Or can our perspective vary from Christian to Christian, just like our own personal opinions do? Do they? I guess maybe a better way to say it is, don't they? And maybe the best way to say it is, should they? Should our Christian perspectives vary? Or should our perspective vary from Christian to Christian? What does scripture I used so much over the last year or so, what does it say? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Hold on to that thought, because we'll get back to it in a little bit. But first, let's look at these verses of Scripture here in Luke. You know, as I said a few weeks ago, and I've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, if your Bible is one that offers subject headings, and I encourage you to get one that does, because if you're like me, you need all the help you can get. The heading for these particular verses is the cost of discipleship. I wonder how our perspective is there. I wonder if we understand, or if we all have that perspective and understand that there is a cost of discipleship. I wonder if we all understand and realize the same cost. Anyway, that's something else. Something else we've talked about recently, and it's something else I'd like you to hang on to for just a little bit. Luke 9, 57 through 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, him being Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he, Jesus, said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this place that you've allowed us to have. We thank you, Father, for all of those that are gathered here today. We thank you, Lord, most of all, for your word and for your spirit that ministers to us and corrects us and works within us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, that makes a way for us to come back into relationship with you. Father, we are set apart and set apart by your grace, Lord, because we were separated from you by our sin. And Lord, your grace made a way where there was no way. Your mercy continues to make a way. Lord, a way we none of us here this morning deserve. And we thank you so much for that. We pray, Lord, that that reality would be clear to all of us, that we would all gain that perspective, if you will, that we would all see clearly exactly what you have done for us. And Lord, that none of us are worthy, but that you did it because you love us. Help us to see how much you love us. Help us to see it more clearly. Help us to understand it. Let it build throughout our lives within us, Lord, that we might love as well. Let us love others because you first loved us. We do love you this morning, Lord Jesus, and we thank you so much for all that you've done. I pray, Father, for each individual that's here within the sound of my voice. I pray your spirit would minister to us as only he can, and that you would change our hearts and our minds, that we would align with each other and with your word, and that we would look to you in all things. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. All right. What's our perspective about these verses of Scripture? Did they seem kind of harsh to you? They do, don't they? It's good to be honest with God. We should be honest. We talked about that this morning with the kids in Sunday school. Does it make any sense not to be honest? He knows. You know, I think sometimes we're afraid to ask why, or we're afraid to say we don't like this, or we're afraid to speak at all because we think we're going to disrespect him. He already knows. He knows before I know that I'm upset. If I'm being honest, and I always try to be, especially when I'm up here, from a human perspective, the hardest or the harshest part of the scripture we just read, if I'm being honest, the hardest part of it is written in red. That means Jesus was saying it. I know your Bible probably has it written in red as well. I mean, one guy says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How do we understand what that means? Jesus calls to another, follow me, and he has permission to first go and bury his father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it, to us? And yet another proclaims, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus tells him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, does that make any of us feel fit? The first thing we need to understand as Christians is, and we should tell this probably to every new convert, I think we need to, our human perspective is, like our opinion, it's generated naturally within us, right? In other words, we don't have to think about it, we don't have to work at it, because it's simply there within us. It's natural to us. The next thing we need to understand, both as new and as old Christians, is that we have an enemy. I think we forget this sometimes. We have an enemy, church, who's doing everything he can to destroy us. Let him go. He's singing. They told me he's keeping time. His name is Jimmy. The next thing we need to understand, both as old and new Christians, is that we have an enemy, and he is trying to destroy us. He wants nothing more than to destroy us. Certainly our witness, our desire to come to church, to serve the Lord, to pray, to read the Word, to witness, to do all those things. But more than that, he really, really, really understands our human nature. He really understands our human perspective. He knows exactly how it works. Now, I've had people to know the Word a whole lot better than I do tell me that our enemy can't read our thoughts. Well, maybe he doesn't have to, because maybe he understands them so well, he just knows what we're thinking. Because sometimes it seems that way to me. Doesn't it seem that way to you? He knows what buttons to push. He knows what's going to bother me. He knows what to whisper in my ear. He knows my nature. He knows yours too. We know why that is, right? Because the human nature is a nature to sin. And he understands sin a whole lot better than we do. He knows how it works. He knows how to make it work. We need to understand that. I think new converts need to understand that, but I think old Christians need to understand that too. And I don't mean old physically in years. I mean you've been walking with the Lord for a while. You've been to Sunday school. You've been to Bible studies. You've read your Word. You've prayed. Sometimes we forget we have an enemy who understands us very well as well as our Savior. And who can put things out there. Things that we like, things that we don't like. Things that trip us, things that make us think we're climbing. He knows our nature. He knows our perspective. We have to understand that. He will use every dirty, every despicable trick in his little ornery arsenal to influence us. And notice that, please. I didn't say control us, but he influences us with these things because he knows our nature. He knows what will influence us. I didn't say control because as Christians, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We do not have to give in to our enemy. He does not have control over us. He merely influences us, puts things out there. But we need to understand he knows what to put out there. He knows what we're interested in. He knows what will trip us up. He is very good at influencing our natural feelings, our understanding, our perspective, in order and in an effort to keep us from being or becoming the vessel that Christ has purposed us to be. Michael said this one Wednesday evening. Michael's not here this morning. He's moving his mother to Springfield. I feel for him. I know he's probably just dead tired because he's worked very hard this weekend. But he said this one Wednesday evening. The devil doesn't care if you come to church. The devil doesn't. The devil doesn't care if you read God's Word. The devil doesn't care if you pray. The devil doesn't care if you profess Christ. The devil cares when that relationship starts to become closer. That's when he works hardest. As long as the devil can keep you away from Jesus, he's okay. He don't care what else you do. You ever thought about that? It's the truth. If the devil's bothering you this morning, let it be a blessing to you because you're getting closer to Christ. because that's when he worries the most about us, when we get closer to Christ. Because it's only being closer to Christ that makes us what Christ has called us to be or purposed us to be. The devil doesn't want that. He doesn't want anyone to see Jesus Christ in you. He wants to do everything he can, influence everything he can to destroy your witness, to get into your life and permeate your life with himself, to cause you to look at everything through your own perspective. That's what he wants to accomplish. And he'll use every dirty trick he can to do it. An example of human perspective is just a little farther along here in Luke. Jesus is explaining to the crowd, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a little much to understand too, isn't it? We see someone in a crowd ask the question. Maybe some of us have been thinking. That's in Luke 18, verses 26, 27. Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he, Jesus, said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Remember what Isaiah said there in 55, 8 and 9? He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Christianity makes no sense to mankind because spiritual reality cannot be seen through physical eyes or physical understanding, or natural understanding, if you will. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We can't even see it in and of ourselves. Christianity, or mankind's salvation, it's God's plan. God worked that out, not us. It took God to do it. It takes faith in God to see it, doesn't it? To understand it. Writer of Hebrews said, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Let's look at these scriptures in Luke again and see. Let's also look to the Holy Spirit in hopes of understanding them from a Christian or a Christ-like perspective. We have to understand we cannot understand them from our own perspective. Because in truth, we can't understand the gospel at all from our own perspective. Look first at verses 57 and 58, I'm sorry. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, from a Christian or even a Christ-like perspective, did this man say something, anything that was wrong? "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Yet Jesus answered him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I think I've talked about this in the last month or so, but it won't hurt to talk about it again. Do you know what I've discovered hurts as a pastor almost more than anything else? Now, dealing with the loss of someone dear, whether by blood or faith, is extremely hard. It's especially hard as a pastor because pastors are called to be an encouragement. And our humanness is trying to make us anything but sometimes, because sometimes we're very close to that person as well. Those times are tough for all Christians, though, aren't they? Because all Christians are called to encourage beyond human perspective, aren't we? We have a hope that the world doesn't have, don't we? In those times, that hope should shine forth. We should let that hope grow within us. That hope will take us through. But possibly the hardest thing that I've experienced as a pastor, and I never really thought about this until I became a pastor, is witnessing a brother or sister in Christ turn away from the truth, slip back out into the darkness. I think that's especially tough as a pastor because as a pastor you're called to love, to nurture, to guide, even protect the congregation that God has placed you in. From a human perspective, you can't help but wonder, did I do enough? Did I do what I was called to do? Could I have done more? Is it hard to be a Christian? What did I say a few weeks back? Being a Christian is the easiest thing we could never accomplish. Being a Christian is the easiest thing that we could never accomplish. It goes back to that whole God's ways and our ways and our own understanding thing, doesn't it? What's Christian about us? It is Christ in us. That is the only thing Christian about us. That's something else we should teach new converts. The only thing Christian about you is Christ in you. Don't think you have to measure up to some worldly mark that the person sitting across the aisle from you measures to. And don't think when you get to that mark that you're okay either. Because the only thing Christian about us is Christ in us. The mark we're pressing toward is His, right? His. The more He's in us, the closer we become to that mark, right? That's how we get more of Jesus and more of His influence within us. We get it by surrendering in faith to Him. Is that easy? If it was, we'd see revival, wouldn't we? Christianity is the easiest thing you can never accomplish. The only way the world around us will see Jesus in us is if Jesus is in us. The only way we can get more Jesus in us is to surrender more to Him, to grow more in that relationship. That's what the enemy doesn't want us to do, right? The only way we can accomplish that is through Christ. It goes back to that subject heading that was on these verses of Scripture, the cost of discipleship. We need to understand, as new converts and as old followers, we need to understand that cost. What is that cost? Is it our tithes that we pay? It has nothing to do with it. Is it our church attendance? It has nothing to do with it. Am I telling you not to pay tithes? I make Phyllis nervous. Am I telling you not to come to church? That makes me nervous. No, I'm not. Scripture plainly says that we are to tithe. Scripture plainly says that we are to come to church. But church, we need to understand that those things are just evidence. They're just evidence of the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship is surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ, giving them to Him completely. Coming to church is just evidence of that. Paying tithes is just evidence of that. But there is a cost. That's what makes it hard. Because we don't like surrendering. We have an opinion. We have a perspective. And we don't want to let go of it, do we? It's not easy. Why did Jesus answer this man, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head"? All the guy said was, "Lord, I will follow You wherever You go." Following wherever He goes is what we need to do, isn't it? But Jesus wanted him to understand something. He wanted to understand that it was Him that he was following. And he said he didn't have a hole. Birds of the air have holes in the nest. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, Jesus, has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus wanted him and he wanted us to know this straight path, this narrow gate called Christianity, it doesn't travel through a rose garden. It's not full of rainbows, unicorns, and lollipops. It's not. There's a cost to following Jesus Christ. If we're following Jesus Christ, we have to understand where He went. Where did He go? He went to a cross. He went to a cross. He went tied to a block where they beat Him. And then He carried a cross. And He allowed them to hang Him on it. He wants us to understand that. Think about what Jesus said in John 16:33. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is a cost of discipleship. There's a cost to following Christ. If we don't feel that cost or that burden in our life, if we don't tussle and fight against our own perspective all the time and find ourselves surrendering to Him, then we need to stop and we need to examine ourselves. And more than that, we need to come before Christ and we need to ask Him to examine us. And then we have to be willing to look at what He shows us. That's why studying to show ourselves approved and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching is so important. Jesus is the only hope for this world, but we have to understand we are the vessels carrying that hope. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds? It's telling, and his explanation can be found here in Luke chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. And I would encourage you all to read that later in its entirety. But for time's sake, I only share what those who succumbed and those who overcame did differently. It's in Luke 8, and this is just 14 and 15. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. They bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, we all know which seed we want to be, don't we? And it's easy, even from our own human perspective, to see how being choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, how they could prevent us from reaching Christian maturity. That's easy to see, even from a human perspective, isn't it? You get busy with all these things, you're not going to grow in Christ. But do we truly understand the perspective of what it takes to be the good ground? To be somebody that does mature in Christ? I think we all want to, don't we? I think the fact that we're here this morning proves that. We want to bear fruit. We want to bear fruit with patience. How do we do it? I believe it's all about our perspective. Did you notice how Jesus defined the perspective of those who he identified as good ground? It was there in verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. A noble and a good heart. Again, the word good's pretty self-explanatory, even from our own perspectives. But what about the word noble? Who here feels like they have a noble or even a good heart? In Carter's definition of noble, first as an adjective, is belonging to a hereditary class of high social or political status. As a synonym, our word having the same meaning, Carta offers aristocratic, blue-blooded, high-born, titled, gentle. Any of us feel like that? And Carta also offers its use as a noun. It says a person of noble rank or birth. And for a synonym, it adds aristocrat, nobleman, noble woman, lord, lady, pure, peer, peeress of the realm. Apostle Paul had something to say about how we become good and noble as well. He said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. He also said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In Galatians 2:20, very familiar scripture to all of us. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then finally, Colossians 3:1-3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, then you are noble. The Son of God is your Father. You have been brought into a family like no other family. All we have to do is realize it and act accordingly, isn't it? We are righteous. When God looks upon us, if we know Christ as our Savior, He sees Christ's righteousness applied to us. I don't feel righteous either. I don't feel justified either, but that does not mean that I'm not. I don't feel that because from my perspective, I know better. We have to be willing to surrender our perspective, don't we? We have to be able to see ourselves the way God sees us. And if we see ourselves the way God sees us, maybe we'll start to behave that way. Maybe we'll start to live that way. Maybe we'll start to understand what He's done for us. If we understand we don't deserve it, but yet we have it. We have it. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one day you're going to hear the words, "Enter in, thy good and faithful servant." Not because you are. Not from your perspective. Maybe a better way to say it is not from your perspective, but because you are in Christ. In Christ you are. Because of what Christ has accomplished in your life. What's Christian about me? Christ in me. Christ in me. It's the only thing Christian about any of us. It's our only hope. Cling to it. Surrender to it. Make it your perspective for life. That's what Paul did. That was his perspective. He didn't look to his own understanding. He looked to Christ. He didn't look to what he thought he should do. He looked to Christ. He had places, the scripture tells us, that he wanted to go, but he didn't go because the Spirit told him not to. He surrendered his perspective to Christ. Church, if we would do that, you know what would happen? We'd be one mind, one accord. And it would be Christ. If that would happen, we would see revival. You wouldn't be able to stop it. Let's look at verses 59 and 60. He said to another, he being Jesus, "Follow me." But the other one said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now that one's hard, isn't it? That one's harsh. It's hard for us to see that from a human perspective. Did you notice that of the three, this man is the only one to whom Jesus called? The other two called to him. But to this one, Scripture says, he said to another, "Follow me." You think the Lord ever does anything by accident? Do you think the 3 days or so, and I'm not sure how many days they took, for us it's most time of 3 days, that it would take to bury this man's father, do you think that was going to make much of a difference in the kingdom of God? You think that's why it was important? You think that Jesus was worried about the time? Does time have any influence or hold upon God? God created time, didn't he? God set time in motion. God holds time in his hand. He's outside of time. Time belongs to him. He doesn't belong to time. So what was Jesus really saying? I believe he was speaking to me, and I believe he was speaking about perspective again. The most important aspect of this life, the most important aspect that this life offers is the opportunity that it gives us to know Jesus Christ. When you breathe your last breath, that opportunity is gone. When he splits that sky, as I understand his word, that opportunity's gone. The most important aspect of our life isn't what we do in it or enjoy with it. It's knowing Jesus Christ. This is all we know, so we kind of cling to it. Kind of like our perspective and our opinion, isn't it? We kind of cling to it. But the truth is, we all have in our heart that we're going to spend somewhere for eternity. This isn't all it's about. It's all we know, and that makes it important to us, but it's not what it's all about. The most important aspect of our life is the opportunity to know Christ as Savior, because it is in this life only that opportunity exists. It does not exist anywhere else. When you breathe your last breath, that opportunity is gone. When he splits that sky, it's gone. So it wasn't the time, it was the opportunity. For he says, in the acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. In order to be all that God purposes us to be, our priorities have to be right, don't they? Our perception has to be right. We have to understand that. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:37-40. In other words, the only time we're going to look like Christians or have Jesus visible in us is when our life is focused and dependent upon him. The only time my perception is going to be right is when I am in that shape, that condition. It's why we're here. It's why this life is so important. So that we can be in that shape, in that condition. So that the world around us can see the reality of who Jesus is. Because that's the most important aspect about this life. Do I live this life that way? Before you judge me, ask yourself if you do. Are we called to as Christians? Are we called to have different opinions and perceptions about Christ? About how we live our life or how our life should be lived? Do we seek our neighbor's advice or do we seek his? Let's look at verses 61 and 62 and then I'll prepare to close. Another also said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. First thing I'd like us to recognize is having to put his hand to the plow indicates a task, indicates work, doesn't it? It's a lot easier putting your hand now to a plow, isn't it, to what it was 100 years ago, even 75 years ago. But it still indicates work being done. So we need to understand, we need to recognize that Jesus has called us. And if he has called us, he has something for us to do. I've told you before, but that's the same message I delivered in the nursing home. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're sitting in a wheelchair, unable to move around and unable to take care of ourselves. There's still something for us to do if we're here. I believe that with all of my heart. Because God does not have accidents. He does not look down and say he didn't see that coming. If we're here, we're here for a purpose. Put your hand to the plow indicates that there's something here for us, a purpose. All right, John 14:12-13. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. This is Jesus talking. Greater works than these he will do. That because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's something for us to do. If we belong to Christ, he not only has a task for us, but his power and his glory resides within us. If we know Christ is our Savior, his power's there. His arm hasn't grown short. Try and get our heads wrapped around that truth, because that's the true perspective of how we should be as Christians. We can do all things, church, through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. And Jesus told us what we can do without him. Nothing. But with him, we can do all things. Next thing we need to realize is that a half-hearted effort isn't ever going to allow us to gain the Christian or the Christ-like perspective that Jesus has purpose for us. We're not going to get there by some kind of half-hearted effort. I love it when you come to church, but coming to church isn't necessarily going to put you in that place. It's not. I told you before, standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Sitting in a pew doesn't make you a Christian. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a surrendered life. It's having him be Lord of our lives. That's the perspective that we need. That's a Christ-like or Christian perspective. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Do we know who mammon is? That's me. I can't serve Christ and serve me at the same time. God gave his very best. Jesus gave everything. What do you think he calls us to? Half-hearted? Paul say in Romans 12, 1 and 2, a few weeks back, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My perspective and your perspective must be transformed by Christ. We must allow him to do it. It's hard because we don't want to. We just got to be honest. Don't, what I say at the beginning don't make sense not to be honest, does it? Be honest. We don't want to. We don't want to, do we? We want to keep thinking our way. We want to keep doing our way. That's not going to work. That relationship with Christ isn't going to grow to the place where my perspective becomes his if that's my attitude. We have to be honest with it. We have to give it to him and ask him to work it out of our lives. So, in verse 62, when Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we as Christians go through life with blinders on? That we don't look around at anything? That we don't enjoy new cars? Harleys? Hey, I don't have mine no more. Sold it. Back wouldn't take it anymore. You can see enough birthdays, you start looking at your license, you realize there's some things you shouldn't do. Does that mean that we're not supposed to enjoy those things, though? That we're supposed to have blinders on and we're not supposed to see anything anybody does or anything that's going on in the world around us? I've asked for them before. I wish they existed, don't you? I think they do in a kind of a way. I wish I had some. But actually, I believe it means just the opposite. Remember those thoughts that I asked us to hang on to about the cost of discipleship and the variance of our Christian perspectives? I believe no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I believe it means if the life we're now living truly belongs to Christ, and we are truly allowing him to be Lord of it, and we are truly being transformed into his image, then as we look at this world around us, we don't see alluring, shiny objects that take our attention. Now, don't forget, we have an enemy who's trying to influence us, right? And he knows what objects appeal to you and what objects appeal to me. He knows us. He knows our nature. But it means we don't see him that way. We don't see him as alluring or shiny objects or something that we want to touch or something that we want to have. Instead, we see people who seem to be having fun and seem to be having more fun than us, but they're not. Because instead, we see what Jesus sees, a lost and a dying world, a world that's clinging to that which is only temporary. Betty touched on it this morning, didn't she? Things that satisfy. They're clinging to those things that they seem to satisfy, but the truth is, as Betty said, they're just temporary. They just last for a little while. Now, Gary hadn't had that car long enough yet, but wait till it gets scratched. It will. It's inevitable. When it gets scratched, when it starts getting dirty, all of a sudden, it's not that cool anymore. It's just something I got to worry about, something I got to take care of, something else to fret over, isn't it? Most of the possessions that we have in life, most of the things of life are that way. They are. At best, they're just temporary. But we see a world around us that's clinging to those things, that's placing all their hope in those things. while that which is eternal waits for them just around the corner, but they refuse to see it. That's what Jesus meant when he said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It means there's nothing in this world, nothing in this world that can compare to the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. That's why I believe it's really all about perspective. Maybe a better way to see it or to say it is to ask a question. Whose perspective are we trusting in this morning? Are we trusting in ours? Or are we trusting in God's? Am I saying it's easy? No, it's not. I can tell you the circumstances of our last year and a half haven't been easy. And I can tell you from my perspective, it makes no sense at all. But I know what I know. I know that he loves us. I know that his will is perfect. I know he wants nothing but good for us. I know that I can't get enough of him in my life. I can never get enough of Jesus. I know that he has a purpose in Deb's life, in my life, and in your life. He has a purpose. I know you won't ever find true joy until you find that purpose. I know that because it's true. Not only because his word has told me, but his spirit has told me, and he's proved himself time after time in my life. I know it's true. It's not just true for me. It's true for you. It's true for all of us. What's our perspective this morning? And are we willing to lay our perspective down and accept his, look to his, follow him? We're going to have a song of invitation. If God's Spirit has spoken in your heart, then that's exactly what it is. It's an invitation to come. To come and to pray. And pray about whatever he's placed upon your heart. Would you all stand, please?